All right. Well, would somebody be so gracious as to open us in a word of prayer, and then we will dive in. Marie France, thank you. Amen. Renee, can I borrow the other one? I guess I need one, and I don't have one. I just have my raw notes. Well, we are continuing in Ezekiel 38 and 39, so if you have your Bibles, open them up. If you don't have your Bibles, be prepared to explain next time why you don't. Phones are okay, but phones also get dings and notifications and distractions. But if you're like Quentin, you're able to multitask, and that's not going to distract you, so you're good. All right. Well, briefly, before we dive in, I'm looking up at not a working clock anymore. I know. I was looking at it on Sunday. It was lagging a little behind, but it was still working a little bit. I don't remember who was telling me. Was it Jerry that was telling me? Thought maybe I could get an hour-long sermon in about 30 minutes. Yeah. Briefly, before we continue, especially since we have some new people, who can recap just some of the highlights, not incredible depths, of what we've covered so far? We've covered 10 verses. We'll be beginning verse 11 this morning, and hopefully get much further along than the last couple weeks. Brief recap. I'll start. We're in Ezekiel 38. What are we talking about in Ezekiel 38? What's going on here? Gog, okay, is going. Okay. Gog, who? They're going to think it's their idea. And in some way, it is their idea, and it's actually the Lord's plan. So we dug into that a great deal last week. In fact, that's all we talked about last week. What else? Who is Gog? Is it Gog by himself? Many nations are with him. Okay, mostly what kind of? Where are these nations? Middle East, roughly. Russia is Gog, at least that's the way we're looking at it. Okay, Northern Africa, Western Asia. Yep, everything surrounding Israel come from all different directions, okay? So there's going to be this coalition led by Gog, who we're saying it's debated, but we're generally landing on it's a leader from Russia, Magog, who's going to lead a coalition against Israel. And they're going to have this idea, and what is some of the reason that they're... Actually, that might be part of our question this morning. Yep, it is, so we won't answer that yet. Okay, so Israel's going to be in a time of relative peace. Okay. Okay. Plunder, yes, they think they're going to go take stuff. Israel is doing pretty good. They've got resources. At that time, we don't know. Do you know? No, Gog is Russia, leader of Russia. Oh, God, duh. That's good. See, we have to do lots of g and duh in this study because there's a lot of ga. Yeah. Well, Gog is big G also because it's a title. It's like president or Vladimir. You would capitalize that as well. Yeah. Okay, so I think we've got a pretty decent summary. Last week, we spent the whole time looking at the ambiguity, meaning both are true, that Gog is going to have this idea. He's going to do it of his own volition, and yet God is sovereign over it. So God, on some level, gives him the thoughts. We talk about that in verse 9 or 10. Thoughts will come into your mind. Yeah, verse 10. We looked at verse 4 again, where it says that God is going to put hooks in Gog's jaws and essentially drag him to the mountains of Israel. So God is initiating this, and it's not just that God's inviting it and seeing if he'll do it. He's bringing him to do it. God will see to it that this happens. And where we went last week is this ambiguity that even while that serious sovereignty of God is true, where God is going to cause this, there is also a degree of freeness and willpower within Gog where he is making decisions and he is doing this and he has real desires and real intentions, wicked ones that he seeks to, he has his own goals in doing this, things he wants to accomplish. And so both of these seemingly incompatible truths are compatible, and we spent a long time talking about free will, namely, would we conclude, anybody? Please get this right. Do we have free will? 80%, yeah. So I threw out a percentage that is not biblical at all just to help us grasp it. So we have some degree of free will, but we concluded at some point that the question is flawed because free will doesn't exist in a non-believer because from the moment of conception, we are under the coercive effects of the sin nature. And so the person out there who thinks they have free will, they feel like they have totally free, autonomous will, is not totally free. They're in bondage to their own sin. Make sense? Everybody with me? Does a slave have free will? Give me more. On some level. Similarly, obviously, when we come to Christ, we're set free. Now we're free to obey Christ, but we are owned by Christ and we are his. We belong to him. So we're never at any point totally our own. We are under the coercive effects of sin, in bondage to sin, and then gladly, joyfully in bondage to Christ, which is a total different kind of bondage. It's not bondage, but we do see that same word, bond servant, used to describe our relation, but there's a freeness now that we have where we see the bondage of the non-believer and we see the bondage of sin. We have the power by the grace of God and dependence upon him and the Holy Spirit to get out of and not sin, whereas a non-believer, all they do is sin. Every single thing that a non-believer does, no matter how good or how virtuous, is sin. That's what Romans 14 tells us. Everything done not from faith is sin. So saving somebody, giving to charity, it's all sin. Everything, they can only sin. That's the whole crux of total depravity and our wickedness and our need. We are nothing but wicked and evil and sinful, and we need a Savior. So we dug into that. That's really deep stuff. I'm not going to spend too much more time summarizing because we spent 90 minutes on it last week in great detail. It is recorded. I did listen to about half the recording, and it's not good because all you hear is me. You don't hear you, and I didn't do a good job of repeating questions and comments, and I'm not going to commit to doing a good job of repeating questions and comments because that'll extend our study too long. So for the sake of the recording, it's not going to be fantastic. It will be fantastic for me, but not for y'all. So if you want more of an immersive experience here, come. Listen online will not quite cut it. But I have, if there's anybody here who has questions, for the most part, it seemed like everybody was doing good with this, understanding it well. But if there's any of you who have questions, struggle, I have extra stuff. You know, we covered maybe, I don't know, 10 verses or something like that. There's 50 verses that I could hit you with that would help. If you'd like something like that, I could prepare something like that, compile a list of helpful scriptures. So just let me know. Okay, so we've seen those two things. They're both compatible, even though it feels like they're not on some level. I'm not saying free will is compatible with the sovereignty of God. We don't have free will. We need to define free will. We have a degree of freeness. It's not totally free. It's under the coercive effects of sin, or it's now we're bondservants of Christ. Everybody with me? That's quite confusing, quite difficult for most people, but we've spent enough time. I think you got it. All right, let's look at, somebody read. We'll just take it a verse at a time instead of reading a lengthy passage. So just somebody read verse, might as well start at verse 10 since verse 11 is the middle of the sentence. Read 10 through 11. And 12. Might as well just go all the way through 12. 10, 11, and 12. Three verses. Somebody read that for me. All right, that was a mouthful. There's a lot going on. Verse 11, I don't send you all the questions. I send you some questions so you can look at it. But verse 11, I want just, what's going on in verse 11? What do we see about Gog himself in verse 11? Okay. He's going to an unwalled area. What does that reveal to us about who he is and his heart? Namely, he's not going up against an enemy force. He's not going up against a walled area. He's going up against an unwalled area. He's going against a village, essentially. The evilness of his plan, okay. So he's not in any way asking for resources. He's going to go take it, of course, okay? Yes, yes, absolutely. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Absolutely. So I think this, it shows us a great deal. Both of y'all are right on where I wanted to go on this verse because, you know, it's not just, okay, I'm going to go take over this enemy. It's like I'm going to go raid these women and children and undefended, unwalled villages. You know, you think back to medieval times almost because that's what would happen. They just come in and wipe them out and there's no resistance at all whatsoever. You just go, you know, it's peasants. That's kind of the idea that we get here. Obviously, we know it's more than that, but there's some degree of that in this verse. You see that? See some degree of that. Say it again. We could use that word. Yeah, there's security for sure. They feel confident in their security. We've obviously it's unwalled. It doesn't say peace, but we've talked about how it would be a degree of peace that they're living in. But certainly a degree. It mentions safety and security. So they're confident in their defenses. They're feeling pretty good. Sure. And we also talked about, is that true on some level today? Are they dwelling fairly, securely, some degree of safety, security, prosperity even today? I got one yes, two yeses. Iran, that's an every other week event. So you're saying yes then. Yes, they are living in security and safety, right? No. The question isn't, do they have threats against them? Because there's always going to be threats against them. The question is, are they holding their own? Are they fairly safe, fairly secure? I mean, the IDF is doing a great job. It's gotten more and more secure over the decades, even. Now they're, for sure, now they're more secure, more trusting in their own defensive systems and their own military and so forth than they were in 67, right? Yeah, Russia, Jordan, Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
Or vice versa, where we send it to them. Okay, so there's at least a degree of this safety, security now. Say again? Perceived. And proven.
The verse says, I will pull up on the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates.
Right, so we're not there yet. I'm asking if they're experiencing a degree of these things. So we're moving in that direction, aren't we? Seems like. But I don't think we could say all of them are living without bars or gates. I don't think they're quite to that point. Yeah. No. I don't think we're quite there. But, yes, that verse I'm saying, is this now? Could this happen now? Are these things, these prerequisites, have they been fulfilled?
Mountains are filling up with all these people pouring in, and there's no wall around those mountains.
So we've looked at, in the first 10 verses, we've already looked at a lot of prerequisites that have happened. We've talked about the ingathering of the Jews, but it's not complete. It's still happening. Because the verse tells us. I'm not sure I understand your question. Obviously, the verse is contributing. It's a minor detail that's contributing to they feel safe and secure.
Right.
That's the ultimate point.
Right.
What brings about their sense of security? What brings about their sense of security? What causes them to feel confident? Whoever said confident.
Well,
and
prophecies being fulfilled right in front of their
okay,
eyes.
But do they see it as prophecies being fulfilled? I'm not quite sure about that.
I told you about my Air Force colonel who looks at the blooming plants in the wilderness, and Isaiah says the desert will bloom and the fire will come. They're looking for it.
All right, first question on your handout. Let's look at, we've already been talking about questions, or verses 12 and 13, so might as well look at the question. This is one of the first glimpses we have of his motives, Gog's motives. What's he after here? What's his motives, his intentions, his main goals?
Spoil.
Gold, silver. What else? Land. The land. Okay. Okay. Yeah. He's for sure. There's a degree of power. Fuel, these resources are fueling his power or his desire for power. Okay. That is happening, but the question is, what's his intention in coming to attack Israel? Now, I like where you've started. I'll ask somebody else to finish that thought in the context of the Iranian discussion we're having. There's a number of people that want to do what to the Israelite, the Jewish people? Wipe them out. What was his name? I can't remember his, the Ayatollah from some years back. That doesn't sound right. I don't know, from 10 years ago, the one that said, and I quote, he won't be satisfied or won't stop until they wipe them off the map. Okay. So him. It's been too long. I can't be held responsible for remembering all these names. But there's a number of nations or groups or entities, organizations, etc., that want them gone. We've talked about that. And I'm not sure. What translation is that? Because that's quite different from what I'm reading. Okay. Mine, you know, obviously for deep study, it may be that. For deeper study, I recommend the NASB, the New King James, and then the ESV is close to that as well for more literal. Mine says this. It says, to seize, this is verse 12, to seize, spoil, carry off, plunder, turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited. So that was Ezekiel 36 and 37 we talked about. And the people who were gathered from the nations, this is the ingathering of the Jews. So we're talking about the people, the Jews, who have acquired livestock, who dwell at the center of the earth. That's what my point says. So it could be a psychological, mental thing. They think they're the center of the earth. This says, my translation says, they dwell at the center of the earth, which geographically is true. But it could be, I don't know that I would say, for sure there's some confidence and even arrogance in Israel, for sure. I don't know that I would say they say or think that the whole world revolves around them. There's some anti-Zionists that might say that and climb up on their high horse and say all kinds of things that I would be very fearful of saying in the context of Genesis 12, 1 to 3. We've talked about that. So Israel is a covenant-breaking, mostly non-elect, damned people right now, and has been for some time, and yet that doesn't give us permission or license to attack them or to slander them or any more than we would say anything against any other non-believer. Who's it? Michael himself wouldn't, you know, speak against Satan even. You know, that's God's job, not ours. So we want to be real careful, and there's warnings about it. You know, if we curse them, what happens to us? And blessings if we bless them. Pray for them. Love on them. Take the gospel to them, and that's definitely happening. We're seeing an increase in that, and we'll continue to see that. Anything else on Gog's intentions here? We've talked about plunder. Other than plunder, what define? Give me more on what plunder and spoil means. What might he be after? We don't know for sure, but what else other than land? He could be after slaves, so he could be after people. Okay. What else? Anything else? Think modern day. Okay, disputed land, disputed holy sites. Okay. For sure. Oil, that's a big commodity. All the more these days. Sure. Pride, control, power, you know, feeds into whoever said power a minute ago. Marie? Cultural treasures, okay. Sure. I think all those are right. Technology, I think we kind of danced around that earlier, I think might play a role. If we think practically, does anything, I'm not suggesting that there's a right or wrong answer here, I'm just throwing it out for discussion. Does anything need to happen before Gog does this? Are there prerequisites? Now we're talking about Israel and prerequisites in Israel. Are there any prerequisites on Gog's behalf before he does this? Okay. And for sure, we're seeing that. We're seeing these alliances, not all of them, but we're seeing lots of these alliances form that have never existed in the history of ever. We're seeing that. Okay, what else? Prerequisite. They have to be unable or unwilling. We talked about that last week and the week before because the U.S. does not come to their aid. So either they're crippled and unable or they have leadership that's unwilling, both of which would be catastrophic. They will. There's no indication of anybody helping other than God. Yes. Or be abandoned, or be, you know, a broken, which, and then we talked about, do we have leadership today that would do that in the States? You know, is the States primed in sense? So then it goes into conversation about the United States and prerequisites there. We've this is the we haven't talked about the timing yet. We did talk about either last week or the week before. There's three common views. Either it's towards the beginning of the tribulation, at the beginning, it's at the end of the tribulation, synonymous with the second coming of Christ, and that's I lean that direction, but we'll get into that more. Or it's at the very end. Some people tie this into the end of the millennial reign, simply because the word Gog is used in describing that battle, but there's good reason to believe that's not the case, and we'll talk more about the timing later, but aside from the timing, is there anything that must happen within, if we think, let's pretend it's today, let's pretend it's Putin, what's got to go on in his mind to make him do this, or in his country for that matter? Anything or no? He needs, so there's some need, or it's more than, it may be, we don't know, but it may be more than just a desire for more supplies that he already has, because it's a big move to make just because you want more of what you've already got. There may be some degree of need.
Hard to picture that. Russia goes halfway across the world. It's got resources that have never even been tapped.
And it's mostly frozen, and their population's in incredible decline, and et cetera, et cetera. Sure. Okay. So what's got to happen, or does anything have to happen between now and then?
I don't know how do you undermine the closeness of the United States with Israel, thinking that the United States can't come to the aid of Israel?
Israel in this battle stands alone,
right.
And God himself intervenes. We're not. We're saying that's a prerequisite. One of two things has to happen. They have to become impotent so that they can't, or they have to have leadership that's willing to break the accords that we just talked about and not come to their aid. In either scenario, the United States in this battle is not coming to their defense. Israel is even incapable of defending themselves. With all their technology and all their iron domes and insert any other stuff they got, they can't stop what's coming. God himself will stop. There's a great deal of prerequisites in the United States that have to happen, potentially. That's a separate question than what's got to happen in Russia. You're diverting my questions. Hold on, louder. We would need something like that, probably. Vincent, louder for me. Okay. Right. Right. So there has to be something like that. To me, and this is speculation, so we'll move on. We don't want to spend too much time on speculation, but it's either this one. There's some hatred that develops, or he's acting on behalf of those, say, Iran and other entities around Israel that do actively hate him, and he's acting on behalf of them for what he may get from them. Or, like Sandy said, there's some kind of need or perhaps some kind of desperation in Gog. We could talk about is what's going on today leading to a degree of desperation? Maybe.
The famine, what's happening right now, the shelves are becoming empty.
Sure.
And
yeah.
Look at another, somebody killed all these people in Texas.
Yeah. So we've talked a great deal about the supply chain disruption and the effects that that's going to have down the road. We're going to actually perhaps get to some of that a little bit later. So it seems that at least one of these two things has to happen, some degree of desperation, some degree of hatred, or at least willingness to go wipe him off the map and use his fairly incompetent military to do it. Seems like there's also got to be some kind of increase in the military, some stolen technology, assuming everything he's doing now isn't a facade, or at least he's got to be willing to use nuclear missiles that may work or may not, given his... I don't know, and it's not relevant, because it doesn't say Putin, it says Gog, which we just know to be a leader. We're just saying if it were... Right, of Russia. We're just saying if it were today, then it would be Putin. But it could be another leader 10 years from now, or 20 years from now, or 100 years from now, but a leader in Russia, for sure. All right, let's... Go ahead.
Today is modern transportation. Maybe Israel is a pathway that's not so important. That's the crossroads. Mm-hmm.
Egypt, yeah. From Asia to Egypt. Yep. That's where Joseph was sold as a slave. Same path. Huge pathway from Africa to Asia. Absolutely. Verse 13. Somebody read that. It's a long verse. Okay.
And it was Ezekiel 38:10-13. Well, yeah, it talks about she that is Dan and the merchant. And then in Genesis 25:1-6, offsprings from Abraham and Keturah, second wife after Sarah, will bear.
Okay. So they're referenced earlier. We've also talked about Gog being referenced in other places. Specifically on verse 13, we've already touched on this with Israel being at the center of the earth, people at the center of the earth. What's meant by that? And obviously, there's some degree of speculation here. We already talked about at least one way. Not everybody wants.
Well, maybe it's significant that Israel is God's footstool.
I think that is significant. So the first way we talked about, we already talked about it 10 minutes ago, Israel being the center of the earth, that is a true. That's true geographically based on the way our maps are laid out and have been for quite some time. Positionally, is there anything other than geographically, physically, that this could mean, being the center of the earth? Okay, so the point you're making is that this has to do with their wealth, their value, the economy. Okay, what else could this mean?
Intellect.
Okay, what else? Give me something spiritual. Anybody? Okay, they're God's people. What have we seen for the last 6,000 years? Not quite that long, 4,000 years.
Like, is that relevant? Like,
Not to this conversation. Yes, there's all kinds of significance. You can dig into that and numbers and so forth and how they all break down. You can trace basically all of Israel's enemies back to Ishmael. And you can, to that mistake. So, of course. But has the, yes, at least geographically. Sandy, you got something to add? Give me more. I like what you're saying. Or somebody add on. Okay. Would you agree or no?
Absolutely.
Okay. Did you have something earlier?
Oh, I was just thinking like holy versus unholy geographically.
Okay.
Like you see where, I'm trying to remember if it was a centurion, he took actual sand and put it in his pocket when he had to go into like the unholy geography, if
sure.
you will.
Sure. Yeah.
Kind
yep.
of humor me.
Uh-huh.
And he would keep that in his pocket when he would need to go pray to these other gods that existed in the time where God was supposed to be touching down when he does come back at that specific holy geography.
Yeah. I think there's significance to the location. Yes, Israel what? In some sense. What about all the Pharisees and all the Jews that have existed for the last 70 years? And thousands of years. But in what way are, this is not just for Quentin, in what way are non-believing, covenant-breaking, perishing Jews chosen? That's not an answer. That you're disproving your point, not proving it. Who's true Israel and who's been grafted in? Romans 11, of course. Okay, but this isn't talking about coming against true Jews that are all over the place. This is talking about coming against the people who have been regathered in Israel, which is real, legitimate, ethnic Jews.
Israel over the years, the presidents of Israel have called the Jews back to Israel.
Yes.
To make it a homeland. The problem with that is they intermarried, which also made all nations Israelis, Jews.
Okay. We're way off here. The question that you brought that I'm asking is, in what way are non-believing, you could even say non-elect, perishing ethnic Jews chosen? Or are they? They're not. Anybody agree or disagree? There's a degree of ambiguity here. We don't know they're not, but we do know that every one of them who have perished are not. So the point is, by and large, what we saw in the Old Testament, God's chosen people, these are saved, believing people. Today, there's still some degree of truth, and we have to unpack it to say these are God's chosen people, because they are, and they're going to believe at the end. We're about to talk about that. They're going to be engrafted back in. They're going to be saved, at least some of them. But the majority will not be, have not been. We've watched them disbelieve. And so there's some ambiguity here. I'm not saying that they're not God's chosen people. And I want to be careful saying that all Jews are God's chosen people or, Israel is God's chosen nation. There's some truth to it, but there's also some falsehood to it, where this is full of Jesus-hating people who will go to hell hating him and rejecting him. But there is a degree of this is God's chosen people, and back on kind of what Sandy was saying, and somebody else, I think, that there's been a focus on Israel. Even today, regardless of their state of salvation, the whole world seems to focus on them and care so much about what this tiny people does and seems to hate them. I mean, we have seen Satan inspire the world against this tiny group of people for millennia. Yes? Why?
Because they
Okay. Okay, I think there's some value, some truth in that for sure. And we see in the past and to some degree today, this is God's people. We see Satan hates God's people. We've seen him with attempt after attempt after attempt throughout the Old Testament, and even we keep seeing it today in the post 48 when they're coming together. Satan just does not like God or his people, does not want these prophecies coming true, does not want to see the ingathering of the Jews come complete. On and on and on, and so he has always fought this and tried to prevent these things from happening. He's always come against the people of God, even in the garden, and you can trace it down and see how he's come specifically against the people of God all the way down. He does come after random non-believing people. He does, Gentiles. But there's something unique, something special, especially in the Old Testament, where he's coming against the people of God. He doesn't need to come against random damned Gentiles in the same way. You feel like you've got a question?
You're putting power to him that is not given any power that isn't given to him.
No, I'm not. I'm talking about his intentions, his desires, motives. Not about his ability.
Okay.
Satan hates God and the people of God,
right,
and anybody that stands for God. Of course.
So is it not possible for God to be used by people to do what God intends for Israel?
That's exactly what's happening. I'm misunderstanding your point. Of course God is going to use this for his own good and holy purposes. Of course. I'm just talking about this one verse, this one statement of Israel, or at least the people of Israel, being the center of the earth. What does that mean spiritually speaking? That's what we've been talking about for 10 minutes. So it's not just, there is a physical aspect, there's a geographical aspect, perhaps there's an economic or wealth aspect, and also there's this physical aspect, both today and has been for forever, where Satan has always been against the people of God.
Where
Sandy?
Is the center of the earth?
It's called the core. Sure. There could be a degree of that. We don't see, unfortunately, we don't get to see Satan's perspective and intentions here, but we can use a lot of other scripture about his hatred of believers and his deliberate design to keep people from becoming believers and coming to God and receiving from him. We could certainly apply that to this. So for sure, there's Satan has his own plans and his own intentions here, most of which are not revealed specifically, and yet God reigns over that, and God is going to use Satan as a puppet to accomplish his own purposes. And we've talked about a lot of examples of that the last few weeks. We talked about the Exodus and Pharaoh. We talked about Paul and his thorn. We talked about Jonah. We covered a number of examples like that. All right, let's press on. I don't feel a need to talk about Sheba and Dedan. That's one of those we talked about migration patterns in the first or second week and where you can really get bogged down on who is this people and exactly where they are. I've read a number of commentaries, and by and large, this is not known. Some people claim to know. Most people, it's unknown exactly who this people is. And the significance of who this people is not real relevant. It's kind of like what we talked about before, exactly where the Scythians migrated at what time and when and where and blah, blah, blah is not so relevant to the point of this prophecy, namely a coalition coming against Israel. God is going to defend Israel for the sake of his name. So exactly who these people are and where they've migrated, if you want to go study it, go do it. But I don't have I have only studied it a little bit, and it's widely debated and mostly unknown. Tarshish, does anybody remember that? Does that sound familiar? We've heard that somewhere. Who? Where? Paul, okay. Give me more than that. I don't remember. So that's not what I have in my mind, but say that again. There's something with ships in Tarshish, and it may be connected to Paul. I only have one example in my mind because it specifically tells us Tarshish, and that's Jonah. That's where he goes. That's where he flees. He's headed to Tarshish, the opposite direction of Nineveh. And what does God do? Do we remember? We covered that last week. God says, go to Nineveh. And he says, no thanks, I'll go this way. Does he have autonomous, ultimate free will to reject God's plan and God's desire? No, he doesn't. What happens? A fish. Was that random? Was it random or was it appointed? Fish was appointed. God sent the fish. 3 days in the belly of a fish will do a number on your mindset and your rebellion, that's for sure. No, but he does. I might. It'd be intense, wouldn't it? And yet they repented. All right. Verse, where are we? Somebody read 14 and 15. Okay. I don't feel like we need to discuss anything from 14 unless you have something else to add. I feel like we've covered that. Ezekiel continues to prophesy. He's recording the words of the Lord. The people is going to be dwelling, dwelling securely. Gog is going to be aware of that. We know these things. So verse 15. Not much more here, but this is, what do we see in this verse? As it pertains to who Gog is, perhaps, or perhaps where Magog is. Coming out of the far north, okay? So this is the second time that we've seen it described as the far north, or the remotest parts of the north, or the uttermost parts of the north, depending on your translation. Many peoples with you. So again, this is a coalition. This is not just Gog in and of himself, okay? Anything else? Horses? Are they going to show up on horses? Somebody said yes last couple of weeks ago. Was it you? Yeah. It's possible. So there's a possibility that they could literally show up on horses. There you go. So it depends on what kind of warfare and technology has happened beforehand. I don't know. Okay. So it could be literal and it could be symbolic. And we leave. We're just going to leave it at it could be literal and it could be symbolic. Verse 16. Somebody read 16. Wow, I like your emphasis. We need to get you to read more often. You're answering my questions before I even ask them. No, it's very good. This is a big verse. And the question I sent out, I think there was a question. Yep. Why does God say he's orchestrating all this? And your assignment, if you saw the question, this was also in the questions last week. What's some of God's ultimate goal here? And then also looking ahead to the rest of this study. So the rest of verse 38, the rest of chapter 38 and chapter 39, give me some scriptures that also cite God's ultimate goal. So Gog, we just finished covering his ultimate goal, plunder, seize, riches, blah, blah, blah. Now what's God's side of it? What's God doing here? For his glory. I agree with you. I agree with you. Can you give me a verse that supports that in this passage? No. I agree with you, but in this passage, these two chapters. Okay. Okay. When I'm hallowed in you, or when I vindicate my holiness. So he's telling us in this very verse that it's about his glory. What else? Are there any other verses in chapter 38 and 39 that support the point you're making? Ooh. Okay, so he's gonna magnify himself. He's gonna show his greatness. He's gonna display his holiness, is what another translation say. And he's gonna tell me what the last thing was, the last part of that verse. There's something totally different.
They will know that I am the Lord.
Yes. So he's gonna make himself known in the eyes of many nations, and they will know that I'm the Lord. Maybe we should come back to that in just a second. Is there any other verses? We've covered 2 and 38. Are there any in 39? 6 and 7? Read it.
And I will send fire on Magog and those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And then 7 says, so I will make my holy name known.
Here we go.
In the midst of my people Israel.
Okay. All right, and there's one other passage somewhere, one other grouping of verses in this chapter. Who's got it other than Renee? She's answered them all. And she's done a fantastic job. Any other verses contributing to God's ultimate goal in chapter 39? 13, I didn't write that down, so I don't remember what that is, but feel free to read it. Okay, so he's going to be glorified. We certainly see that in that verse. What else? I'm thinking 21 and 22. Somebody read it.
I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed in my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day on.
Okay, and then 28, Johnny? Okay, why don't you go ahead and read 29 as well.
Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God.
All right, one of my questions here, which we've already talked about, is on some level, in what way are the people of Israel God's people? He says they're his people. He says my people, and then the same question after that, he says, my land. In what way is it his land? Feel free to attack either question.
He delivered Israel to the Israelites. He offered the land and gave it to them, basically.
Okay, so it's a special land that's been given to them.
Okay.
Okay. Was there any conditions on that? We could spend a whole study on this, and I'm not going to. But were there any conditions on the land? Are they following his covenant today? Okay. There's 2% that do. Josiah was fantastic. Best king ever. Yeah. One of, anyway. But again, we're talking today, not then. Go ahead. not dividing the land, that's warned against, absolutely. Mm-hmm. I don't think that's part of the covenant. The condition is the covenant. Somebody over here? I thought I saw a hand.
Well, their Sabbaths and their sabbatical jubilee years and all that they've ignored. And God even punished them for that already.
Okay. Okay. So there's some even of that stuff that they're not doing or holding to. What else? So it seems like we're saying they're not his people, but that's not what I'm saying. We already talked about there's ambiguity here. So now that we've talked about some ways in which they're not, now let's talk about some ways in which they are. And what ways are they God's people? Because he clearly says, my people. So what does that mean?
Well,
Quentin's having such a good time here. Okay, okay. Yes, it's his line. It's his. Okay, absolutely.
Ephraim scattered to the world, and that was Israel, and who knows where they are.
Okay.
He talks about Ephraim, I think it's Hosea or Amos, talks about them being numerous people. Well, where are they? Is it us? I don't know.
There's end times related prophecies about Ephraim in Israel. What else? Yes? What was it? I didn't mean.
The same word peoples referred to those that follow a differentiation of different cultures, and God calling Israel his people. People. Why?
I would tend to think you're going off in a direction that is not. How is it? Who's he talking about?
People, the same as peoples, which differentiated from those following God.
I understand you're saying the Hebrew word here used is the same as used when talking about other people. People, humans, people.
Right.
So but this is a special people. So how? Yeah, how? How? What makes this people?
Is it Palestine being
no.
His people? No.
There is significance there for sure, but what? Absolutely. Give me more. Both on what Sandy said. Agree with what Sandy said, and in your own words. Okay, so there's a sense in his. But is there more than just it's the people that he brought his son through? Because there seems to be more going on here. When we talk about his goal, I would say there's two main goals here. There's one overarching goal that he be glorified, made much of, and one of the secondary goal, which is a way that he's going to be glorified and made much of, which you read for us, is that he's going to make himself known.
Well, all through history, he's gotten rid of all the sin people. So you got a good line, and then you got rid of them. And he keeps repeating history, waking up Israelites, like 2,000 out of whack, or whatever. There's always been a housekeeping that the Lord has done. So he's basically maybe going to do that.
Well, in this particular area, what we're seeing is God defend Israel. He's obliterating their enemies, and then, especially as Johnny read and some of you other read, they're going to believe. So it's not just an arbitrary people that happened to be descendants of people that were once his people, and his son came through, and they happened to live in the same area, but rather, we're talking elect Jews here. We're talking people who are going to come to faith in Christ as a result of this defense. As a result of God intervening and saving them, he's going to reveal himself to them, the fullness of chapter 36, 37, and then obviously we see it here, 38, 39. It might even be helpful, Johnny, if you reread 39 verses 28 and 29, maybe just 29. I'm not. So there's
the problem is he's done that before and it didn't stick.
Okay. this is an end times event. And he says, he doesn't say, I won't hide my face from you. He says, I won't hide my face from you anymore. No more. Chapter 36 and 37, we talked about the first week, and we don't have time to dig into it now. But 36 and 37 talks about the ingathering of Israel and the Valley of Dry Bones and so forth. But it is largely unfulfilled. It's partially fulfilled. It's largely unfulfilled because it talks about Israel being saved and coming to a conclusive, complete, all of elect Jews coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, which has not happened. And there's going to be a time, future, where the vast majority of Jews alive are going to become born-again messianic Jews, in a sense, where they believe, no, that this is, there could be room for that part of the discussion, but this is not relevant to whether or not there's a rapture, or when it is, rather. This is just, there's going to be a people in Israel at this time who are unbelieving. And then when God intervenes, they're going to believe. They're going to come to faith in him. They're going to spend forever with him. And so in that sense, there's a sense there in which they are his people in the most intimate, definitive sense, like you and I are his people. Saved, born again, or at least elect, will be born again people, believers. It was a come and go kind of deal, sure. Right. Mm. But we see something bigger here. I would agree with you. I can't say, you know, if there's going to be any non-elect among them at the time. You know, we can't answer that question for sure. It seems to be there won't be. And you can interpret that all sorts of ways. So there's some of it that talks about no Jews will be left in the nations. They'll all be gathered when this happens. There's some that's saying none will be unbelievers that exist at this time. Every one of them will come to faith in Christ. There's other verses in 36 and 37 that support that. Romans 11, when Paul gets into the engrafting and the ultimate salvation of Israel, it says, quote, all of Israel will be saved. That's verse, I don't know, late 20s verses in chapter 11, toward the end of chapter 11. So it seems that at some point in the future, there's going to be a conclusiveness, or a, that's not the right word, a comprehensiveness of all that of Israel is going to be saved. All that is left and remaining will be saved. So there's certainly new covenant language here with the Holy Spirit. This is not just a touching on a few key people, but there's a pouring out his Spirit upon his people. There's a saving of his people. There's a revealing of himself to this people. And there's a physical presence, which we'll get into. I don't know, we won't have time to get to that today, but there's a physical presence with this people as well. Yeah, there's, and it's believed that Dedan and Sheba are in that area as well. And then it begs the question, you know, what is Spain or any European countries have to do with this? It seems that they're protesting it, but they certainly don't get involved. So, somewhat unsure. Yeah, at least.
One thing I think is interesting, you know, the Old Testament talks about Christ being the Son, his name. Well, the Jews are going to be saved, don't they have to come through Christ? And it's not mentioned here in these scriptures. Just a curiosity.
Well, every believer before Christ, before the law was given, you know, think Abraham, you know, every believer, including us, has always been saved by faith. Faith that is given to us as a gift by God, so it's not something we generate. Even Abraham himself, he believed. Why did he believe? He believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, but What caused him to believe? God did a work there. It's expounded on in great detail in the New Testament epistles, exactly what's going on behind the scenes, you know, doctrinally, what God's doing. So all people have always been saved by faith, and that has looked a little different in the different, call it dispensations if you want, or different, you know, pre-Christ, post-Christ, pre-law, post-law, but it's always been salvation by faith. It's saved by faith. I mean, you say, did Abraham, was he saved by faith in Christ? Christ is the one who covers everything, but it was different. It's not that, okay, well, Jesus saved some. Jesus paid for his sin and bought his redemption, yes. Did he understand, and did all the Old Testament saints understand the way we understand? No. But did many of them understand to a degree? Yes, absolutely. Were they all saved by faith, just like we're saved by faith? Yes. There's lots of study we could do here on soteriology that we're not going to get into. At least not today, but we can if there's great interest here. We're saved by grace. Salvation by faith through grace. And grace through faith. All right, we've got 15 minutes here. I feel like we've talked about the people. We've talked about the land. We could talk more about the land. After this study, which I'm expecting will take another 3 weeks, we're going to do a little. I've talked about this throughout the end time study. We're going to spend a few weeks. I'm not sure yet how many. It may be two. It may be six. I don't know. Some number of weeks on some non-essential things and some non-canonical things. We're going to talk about a little bit the antediluvian era, pre-flood era, giants, Nephilim, fallen angels, all that kind of stuff, because there's significance to it, I think. We've hinted at it and briefly touched on it as we've gone through the end time study because it's relevant throughout. And virtually every time we've said, okay, Brian's going to do something at the end, and I am going to do something at the end. I don't have it all put together yet, so I don't know how in-depth I'm planning to go. We could spend a long time, and I don't want to spend a ton of time on non-canonical things because the non-canonical parts will be non-authoritative. But we're going to spend some time on that, and we'll spend time on authoritative things from the Word. There's a great deal of it from the Word that we'll look at. So we're going to spend some time there, and in that conversation, we will talk more about the significance of the land. Physically and spiritually, for that matter. There's why that specific location. Why did Satan lead his seed to go inhabit the land? They could have gone anywhere. Why'd they go there? Why'd they hold up there? There's reasons for it, and it has to do with the significance of the land. Be sure to attend that study. We'll have a good time. Verse 17, somebody read it. All right, who is speaking, and who is the person speaking to? God is speaking. Who's he speaking to? Louder. Gog. He's speaking to Gog. Okay, so what's going on here? And I hope some of you have a good answer, because I don't. I'm just kidding. I do have an answer. Okay, so we're seeing more of God's planning and God's influence here. Okay, agreed. What else? Spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets in Israel. What is that about? It certainly could include Ezekiel. Ezekiel's the one writing it, though, so it seems you would we would say former days before Israel, or before Ezekiel, sorry, before him. So he's writing before this time. Okay, is it specifically talking about, this is just so y'all know, this is a, if you go look at commentaries or try to figure out this verse, you're going to find stuff all over the place. I mean, this is probably one of the most confusing and debated verses in this whole study. And I'm not going to spend more than just a few minutes here because it's not that significant from my perspective. But is there something more, or is it saying, okay, God prophesied about Gog earlier, about this specific attack earlier, and either we don't have it written down or included in the canon of Scripture? Is that what it's saying, or is it saying something bigger and deeper here? In a symbolic or spiritual sense. Okay, but Sheba and Dedan aren't a part of this. Sheba and Dedan protest Gog's advancement against all this, but they're not a part of the coalition. So they're disconnected in that sense. For sure. There's a divine judgment here. Anybody else before I share what lots of theologians say, and I'm not agreeing or disagreeing? Okay, but then we have to deal with prophesied for years, the prophets of Israel, so not the prophet Ezekiel, certainly includes Ezekiel, but prophets, so it's more, it's something more than just what Ezekiel's doing. I think it definitely includes it. So what else? Sandy, you had something to add? Sandy had something. She raised her hand.
Well, is God asking, not like he's asking a question, but wasn't this prophesied? Of course this is going to happen. This is prophesied.
But he's in the middle of prophesying. He hasn't even finished the prophecy. That's kind of where you and Richard are saying similar things, and I agree with you. I think that's true, but I think there's more to it. You look like you got a smart answer.
Then he asks a question. So is he asking or is he saying?
Both.
Right.
He does that a lot, doesn't he?
Refers to God on the previous verse says, "Oh God, I'm going to get my eyes." Then he says, "Thus says the Lord, are you referring to God?"
Mm-hmm.
Jeremiah and Isaiah speak about this thing. Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, the sweeping tempest. It will burst. Mm-hmm.
I'm with you. I'll pause there because I'm with you. There's generally two ways of looking at it, maybe three, but two. One is this is just, you know, this is an isolated, this is the prophecy, this has been prophesied, this is going to happen. Then there's a more broad way of looking at it, which I tend to lean this way, but I don't feel strongly, is that many theologians believe it's an example. This is an example of what God has done repeatedly throughout Israel's history. Through the prophets, we've seen the prophets warn of judgment. We've seen God use the enemies of Israel for judgment. We've seen God wipe Israel's enemies out in judgment. We've seen this pattern over and over and over and over. And so this is just another piece of that same pattern, though it is different. In the sense of the consequences or the results, the final results are going to be different. There's going to be an ultimate full salvation that was not the case before. But many theologians, and I'm not saying I agree or disagree, I'm just telling you this is a hotly debated and confusing verse if you go look and study. Many think that this has to do with, yes, reference to this prophecy, also reference to much more of what Jim is reading, just more and more examples of that, and there are many more. You could read one I wrote down, Deuteronomy 30, verse 7. It says, "And the Lord will inflict all these curses on your foes and your enemies who hate you and who persecute you." And Isaiah 25, you were going to read. Isaiah 26 also has more in that same way. So there's just a connection here to judgment, and a connection to judgment day, even. Any more thoughts, questions, comments before we move on? We got 8 more minutes. Somebody read verse 18. And we'll stop here. Okay, go ahead and read 19 because it's relevant too.
"For if my jealousy and in my blazing wrath I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel."
All right, so why is God angry?
They're not listening.
Who's not listening?
His people.
Is that why he's angry? On this day, he's not angry with Israel. He's not angry against his people, whom he's about to save. At least, not in this passage. Gog is coming against Israel. So there's this enemy of Israel coming against him to wipe him out. And God is not pleased with it. Is he? Is there a sense that he is pleased? I expect an answer from Quentin on that one. So we'll come back to that because that's an interesting question that I want y'all to get. I'm going to hammer this into you until you get it. But before we get to that, why is God angry? Okay, there's this coalition coming against him. Now why? Let me pause that confusion. He's being stirred up to wrath and jealousy. What does this show us about? I think I sent a question out. What does it show us about, what did I say, who God is and how he feels about his people and perhaps how he feels about you and in what way is he a jealous God? Okay. What else is God? God is love is one very small thing of who God is. He's possessed. Okay, yep. He's jealous. Okay, absolutely. So we're seeing both the loving side of him, the compassionate side of him towards his people. We're also seeing a very different side of him, which is wrath, judgment, holiness, possessiveness, being expressed quite strongly. You're getting way ahead of me. You're not allowed. I said you're getting way ahead of me. But you're right. Yeah, his anger is expressed in some even violent ways, right? Out of jealous love, yes, okay. Sometimes, especially if you ask people on the street, non-believers and believers as well, sometimes we can only think about or we choose to only think about or we only have the faculties to think about God as loving and merciful and gracious, and all those things are true. But he's also wrathful, vengeful, angry, filled with hatred toward sin and wickedness. He experiences all these. He's not just this one side. He is both. Why do we need to know that, or do we need to know that? Okay. Yes. So most of the world does not understand that he is both. It's influenced the culture of the church. A lot of Christians don't understand both. I say both like there's two. There's not two. There's just this. There's this full circle, if you will, of who he is. This fullness of who he is. Why do we need to know? Or why? I mean, God clearly is revealing himself as wrathful, vengeful, jealous, feeling of hatred towards wickedness and evil and sin. Why do we need to know that? Why does he reveal that to us? Okay, so it's hard to see him as a judge if he's just love. What else?
It's not comfortable.
Okay. I agree with you, it's not comfortable. So why is he revealing us things that aren't comfortable? Why? That's the point. I agree with you.
We're going to face wrath if we're not doing what he said.
Okay. Yes. Okay, absolutely. I think it's also important here, and you see this in my teaching, especially on Sundays and here too, we talk about things that are often not talked about. We dig into doctrines, we dig into characteristics and attributes of God, we dig into things he says or things he does or things he doesn't say or doesn't do, because that's what's revealed to us in the scripture. We want to know. My aim, my desire is to know God and for you to know God and to lead you in that way. We want to know God for who he really is, not for who we want him to be or not for half of him, but we want to know him for the fullness of the counsel of God. So we want to dig into all of what scripture reveals to us about God, not because we love that he's wrathful, though as we become more and more sanctified, I believe we will love his wrath in some ambiguous ways and should, because we will come to love all of who he is. And in eternity, in our perfected, glorified state, we will love and worship him for his wrath on the non-elect. That's hard to wrap your mind around and a whole different discussion. But we want to know God for the fullness of who he is, not just for bits and pieces of him. We want to know all of him, including the difficult, challenging, uncomfortable things. That's why we do it. It's not because I have an obsession with uncomfortable things. It's we want to see it all. We talk about a lot of comfortable things and a lot of wonderful and glorious things, of course. We're just not going to do it at the expense of the other side. We want to see all of what God reveals in Scripture. Amen?
Amen.
We're going to finish verse 19. We're 3 minutes till 12. We're going to go quickly here. He says he's angry. He's jealous. There's wrath. There's judgment coming here. He's angry at Gog. I'm agreeing with you. And yet, why do I have this look on my face? Somebody that was paying attention last week. Because he's the one that's bringing it about. He's put the thought into their mind. He's the one that's put hooks in their jaws and dragging them up. And then he's frustrated with them. More than frustrated, that's putting it lightly to not accidentally use a word I shouldn't. But he feels very strongly, and yet he's bringing it about. Does that work? Okay. So there's a righteous jealousy, there's a holy jealousy. It's for sure, this is not a sinful jealousy. This is a good, godly. My, go ahead. Did you say he's unhappy? He's mad? Okay. Okay. Fit that with him hardening his people and blinding his people.
It's difficult to understand
Yes. Yes.
You know, that he could be the other side as bad as he is on the love.
So I can't remember if it was last week or the week before. We reviewed back to sermon I preached on Palm Sunday, and I've preached on this multiple times, different angles coming at it. But we see in the triumphal entry, Jesus weep over Jerusalem because they won't believe. But we see two verses later that he's the one hardening them, blinding them. He's causing them not to see, and then he's weeping over the fact that they don't see. And we could unpack that for years. That's what's going on. That's what's going on here too. He's causing what he's angry about. What he's bringing about the actions that are going to require his wrath and judgment. We see it in the Exodus with Pharaoh. He causes Pharaoh to keep doing what he's doing, and he specifically hardens Pharaoh so Pharaoh won't let him go, so that he will be roused to more and more anger and wrath to be poured out for his namesake. We see it all for his namesake, for his glory, that he would be made much of. But God is bringing it about. There's this pervasive sovereignty, sovereign providence of God in here. And we see it here too. And I'll leave you with, we'll end now. We've got to have this, we got to be able, like we talked about last week, we got to know that this is true. We can know that these things are true. Knowing how that they are true is something else entirely, and we can't get it. Understanding how both of those things can be true is not possible, and it's not necessary, because we're finite created beings trying to understand and comprehend an infinite God, and this is about as difficult and impossible as it gets for us on this side of eternity. And coupling, okay, he's angry, he's stirred to wrath, jealousy, and Psalm 115, verse 3, I quote it often, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. I'll reword that. All things that happen according to his sovereign plan, which is what actually happens, bring him pleasure, including the crucifixion of his own son, which is the most evil thing that has ever happened or ever will happen, because he was the most blameless and innocent, namely completely blameless and innocent God-man who ever lived. It was his grace, okay. But the point here is that he brought it about. Acts 2, Acts 4 tells us that he predestined it. He brought it about. The all of the pieces in the crucifixion, we know that he was pleased by it, and he had poured out his wrath and his hatred on sin, on Jesus. He's angry here with Gog, and he's pleased with Gog because Gog is doing exactly what he wants him to do and what he's leading him to do. There's both. There's pleasure, and there's deep pleasure and deep anger, and that doesn't make any sense to us in our finite minds, but they both exist. That's what I want us to see here. He's jealous. He's exhibiting wrath and anger, and he's bringing it about, and his plan is happening just as he has foreordained and planned before the foundations of the earth, and all that happens, happens in such a way that he will receive the most amount of glory. If it happened differently, he would receive a lesser amount of glory. Those get into really difficult questions, like why this many people in hell? Well, because he's glorified more by only few coming to a saving knowledge than most coming to a saving knowledge of him. And why that's true or how that's true, I can't answer that. The Bible doesn't answer that. It answers that it's true, that it is. And all we can do is wrestle with it and say, God, along with David, this knowledge is too much for me. That's what David says. I cannot get it. I don't want to get it. I submit it to you. I trust you. You are God. And clearly, this is so far beyond us. But we can know that these things are true. And we need to know that these things are true. But then we rest in the incomprehensibility and the infiniteness of who God is. Which is why I preached on the incomprehensibility of God 3 weeks ago. in the process. But we love it when a plan comes together. Okay. There's similarities. Mm-hmm. Right. And we can dig into that. We can look at it from a bunch of different angles. We will rest at some point in incomprehensibility, because the question, your example is good, and I've used parenting examples, but it falls short because the question is more or less, in this example, you cause great pain and damnation by your own choosing to 9 of your kids so that one of them will be saved in the end and you'll be made much of. And that's hard to wrap our mind around, because it's not just a temporal pain. There's an eternal consequences for the vast majority, you know, when you look at it from that perspective. But that is a relevant, you know, parenting is the best way for us to get it in our finite mind. And even in that, we can't totally get it, but I think that's the best way to get it. Is to use parenting as an example of difficult things. I think I used spanking Addie a couple of months ago. You know, when we talk about the complexity of emotions that exist within God, He is way more complex and way more emotionally complex than we tend to imagine. I think that was a bullet point in a sermon a couple of months ago, where He experiences in the triumphal entry legitimate weeping and sorrow that they won't believe. I mean, He is legitimately, it's not fake, He's not manufacturing tears, He really feels that way. And He really is preventing them from coming, because that's going to bring Him more glory and the salvation of His people. Because if they had received Him, then He wouldn't go to the cross and He wouldn't save. There's both. There's this complexity of God that we cannot grasp totally, even in our human examples where we have pain and pleasure, or something we're satisfied with and dissatisfied with at the same time. That's the best way to get it, but even that doesn't even come close to how God is. Because He knew and was causing all of history, namely, He's going to receive more glory in eternity future than He would have if things had just coexisted in the garden without the fall. And how that makes sense to me, it doesn't make sense to me. So the how doesn't work for us, but the what, we know the what is true, because we know God's after His glory, therefore this has to bring Him more glory in the end. That's clearly communicated from Genesis to Revelation. And a lot of people stumble over that, because this is not stuff for babes in the faith, and most of you are not babes in the faith. In fact, I don't think any of you are babes in the faith who are here. But a lot of this, you've seen me tackle some of this stuff on a Sunday morning, but not to the degree we've done it the last few weeks. We've dug into this in ways that trip people up. If you're not grounded and you know God and you're in the Word and you can handle difficult things like this, this will cause you to run away from God real quick, because you don't understand Him. We can't grasp all of this stuff, which is some of why these kinds of things are never taught or never preached about, because the flock isn't grown up, and That's another problem. All right, we're almost 10 minutes late. I'll pray and we'll go. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for this time to dig into Your Word. I thank You for Your people, my brothers and sisters, who also want to dig into Your Word. They're not content with surfacey, comfortable, trite studies and discussions and phrases. They're not comfortable to just sit here and talk about history and migration patterns and surface level truths, but rather we want to dig into these surface level truths and dig deeper and to know You, not just to know about You, but we want to know You. We want to know who You are. We want to know who You have revealed Yourself to be from Genesis to Revelation, not just a few verses that we may like. And so I pray that as we continue to dig in this, pray You continue to show us who You are, continue to reveal Yourself to us, continue to magnify Your grace and show us Your glory and Your goodness in saving Your people and Your passion for Your people, Your passion for us, in salvation and the cross. And I pray we would grow and know you and treasure you and love you and find greater and greater joy in you as a result. We love you. We continue to commit this study. We commit our lives to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.